We have a series of numbers which are supposed to, of course, get our attention, and they will have more meaning expressed as we proceed in the next hour. But we can see the topic is Easter. So we're going to turn this meeting over to Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert. Well, brethren, we thought since today is Easter, perhaps would be the most fitting time to look at some thoughts that are on the occasion of our Lord's resurrection. And as we consider the subject of Easter, and if we want to study the subject Easter from the Scriptures, we find that there's only one Scripture that really uses that word. And we're going to turn there first to start our lesson. And that Scripture is in Acts, the 12th chapter. Acts 12, verse 4. Many of your translations other than the King James may not use the word there. But in the King James, in Acts the 12th chapter, verse 4, we find the only appearance in the English Bible of the word Easter. Now this was the time when King Herod, not the Herod that killed the children in Jesus' time, but another Herod, one of his successors, in fact the successor to his successor it may have been, wanted to appease the Jews, and to do this, since he knew that the Christian element was in disfavor with the Jews, he was going to persecute the Christian element. So in chapter 1, 12, verse 1, we read, "About that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." And that was James the apostle. That was of Peter, James, and John. Those three, that was the James referred to here. So James, the prominent apostle, had a very short career with the early church. Verse 3, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." And now this indication of what season of the year it was. "Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him." Significant prisoner here. "Intending that after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, of course, you know how this resulted. It resulted in Peter's deliverance, as it could have with James had the Lord wished it to. Because with Peter, quite clearly as the passage proceeds to show, there was a miraculous deliverance where he was asleep in prison and the angel smote him to wake him up, let him out through the iron gates, past the guards into the city, and he just walked freely right out of the prison. Well, the season, of course, was at Passover. And when it says that Herod was going to take him out after Easter, it's definitely a mistranslation. It's after Passover, after the Passover season. Now, at that time, of course, there was no concept of a day called Easter, but it was just the Passover season. And those were the days of unleavened bread, and after the Jews' Passover festivities were accomplished, then he would bring Peter out. Well, where then did the concept of Easter, of a day of the Lord's resurrection, really come about? Well, the word Easter comes, as you know, from really an infusion into Christianity of pagan ceremonies. It was in worship of the goddess Estera. And this was the Saxon name for her, Estera. The Germans called her Ostera, but it's still the same deity. And apparently in the spring of the year, roughly, it was very common for the pagan festivals to have their festivals and rites and feasts in honor of this goddess. Well, as Christianity began to spread, and of course Passover season being in the spring was also the time that was important to Christians, because of the death and then the resurrection of Christ. And the rites of spring were all about new birth and fresh new growth. Well, the whole concept of Jesus' resurrection, a fresh new beginning, became entwined with this ceremony. And as it helped to the pagans that were coming into Christianity, they were kind of fused. But that's where the name comes from. That's where the name comes from. But the Christian observance of Jesus' resurrection, of course, preceded such a name altogether. And the Christian community, although they primarily looked to the death of Christ, because that was their redemption, they also, of course, as you would imagine, felt a certain pleasure in remembering the day of Jesus' resurrection when all their hopes were rekindled and the blessings that flowed from that were brought to their attention. Now, this grew to be such a significant point, the celebration of the Passover week, including what we know today as the Resurrection Sunday of Easter, that in the church, as it began to develop, there began to be customs of celebrating the day of our Lord's resurrection that began to develop. And it began to develop in two ways. Now, in those areas where John the Apostle had witnessed and had done much of his ministry and had strengthened the church, and you remember he was the last of the 12 apostles to die, in those areas, particularly in Asia Minor, around Ephesus, where John had gone after he left Jerusalem, they continued to observe the 14th day of the month of Nisan as the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And therefore, since Jesus was raised on the third day, they commemorated the 16th of Nisan as the day of Jesus' resurrection. Well, that makes sense. As a matter of fact, even in the types and shadows, you find this very thing laid down. Let's turn back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, where just this arrangement is brought out in the types and shadows. Leviticus 23, starting with verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, or between the two evenings, is the Lord's Passover. That is, that's when the Passover is to be slain. And so Jesus was slain on the 14th day as the Passover for Israel and all the world of mankind. But now, there's a continuation of this that gives us a hint as to the day of his raising. In verse 10, we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." Now, this was actually the barley harvest. Doesn't say that here, but it was. We know that. We know that this was the first maturing grain produce of their harvest. And in verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before you, before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering to the Lord." Okay, so on the 14th day the lamb was killed. Then on the 15th day there was a feast, and that was a special rest day. That's referred to on verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the first day of that is the 15th day, there is a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. So that was a special Sabbath day, Nisan 15. Now, we're going to refer to the last week of our Lord's life later, but for now, we'll just use these days on the board. The 14th of Nisan, all these days are in the month Nisan. The first numbered year, month of the Jewish calendar. The lamb was to be slain here. And then it says the feast was on the 15th day, and that was the day where you were to do no servile work. In other words, a rest day. In other words, a Sabbath day. That's what the word Sabbath means. So when it talks in verse 10 through 12 of offering the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord on the day after the Sabbath, that's the day that was being referred to. That's the special Sabbath that's being referred to. And so the next day would be Sunday, it would be the 16th day. We don't know what day of the week. In Jesus' day, it was on a Sunday. Normally, it would fluctuate. But on the 16th day of Nisan, they were to offer the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord as a wave offering. Now, this was, of course, to give thanks to God for the harvest, for the first fruits of their harvest. Well, in type, this pictures something deeper. This pictures the one that is first brought forward as the first fruits of God's work from the dead. And that picture is brought to us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where Paul seems to connect that thought with this type. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, that's a nice thought, but it's more than just a nice thought. It probably is what Paul is remembering back from the first fruit offering that was prescribed under the law. That on the 16th day of Nisan, every year, the day after the Passover, you were to offer the first fruits of the harvest unto the Lord. And that was Jesus being offered to God as the first fruits from the dead, the day of his resurrection. Well, that makes sense, because we know that when Jesus died, it was the 14th of Nisan. He was in the grave on the 15th all day, and early in the morning on the 16th day, he was raised from the dead on the third day. So that was laid down in the type long ago, that the Lamb should die on the 14th, and that that which prefigured Jesus' resurrection would be on the day of the 16th. So the early church remembered that, and they celebrated, not only just because of that, but because of the fact that that's the way it happened. They celebrated Jesus' death, remembered it on the 14th day, and they celebrated his resurrection on the 16th day of Nisan. However, there might be another method of approaching the subject. And that was the method adopted by other elements of the Christian church early on. And that was that since Jesus died on a Friday and he was raised on a Sunday, well, that did happen the year that Jesus died and was raised. It was a Friday and a Sunday. Maybe we should always commemorate Jesus' death on a Friday. And we should always commemorate Jesus' death of resurrection on a Sunday. And that's the way many of the Western churches did. Now, the Western churches, of course, ultimately became the Catholic Church and the Catholic hierarchy. And that's the tradition that has come down through Christendom. The tradition to celebrate Jesus' death always on a Friday. That's why you have the expression Good Friday. And his resurrection always on a Sunday. And that's why you have the expression Easter Sunday, the resurrection day. So there was a difference between the churches that grew and grew. And as Christianity became more and more widespread, the cleavage between their practices grew and grew more earnestly. And suddenly it became a matter of contention as to when you should celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Now, there was also a little minor dispute that accompanied this, and that is that on the day that Jesus died, it was thought appropriate to keep a fast to remember his death. And of course, by the time he was resurrected, it would be appropriate to break your fast. And that's the way the Western churches do. They fasted this day and this day, and then when Sunday came around, the day when they recognized Jesus' resurrection, they stopped fasting. But the churches in the East said, no, the important thing is that Jesus' death releases us from sin. So they would fast until 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died, and then they would stop fasting. There was a minor disparity, but that was the second point under our discussion of the differences
as to how these days were observed. It's fairly minor. And the third point comes in, and we'll address that a little bit later. But we want to go back now to this passage in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. We're going to focus on the 16th day when Jesus was raised and see what else on that day prefigured the resurrection of our Lord. We read about the offering of the first fruits of the harvest. There's Jesus, the first fruits from the dead. And it's just on the right day, the 16th of Nisan. Now it says in verse 12, Leviticus 23:12, "And ye shall offer that day when ye weigh the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering to the Lord." So in addition to the first ripe fruitage of the harvest, there was a lamb offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. And that's it. Now this is rather unusual. This is very unusual because most often when there were prescribed sacrifices, there were an abundance of prescribed sacrifices. Here there's just one little he lamb that was offered not as a sin offering or anything else, but just a burnt offering. And it is rather striking. Now, of course, under the law, you had a multitude of burnt offerings. You had them all the time. On the day of atonement, you had the sin offering sacrifices, then you had burnt offerings given later after that. And you remember that one of the significant occurrences of burnt offerings is when the temple and the priesthood was being dedicated, and after the priesthood had been installed and they were being purged and cleansed for their use, at the end of the day there was an animal on the altar, and suddenly fire came down from heaven from God and burnt that animal, and everybody felt the fire come down and consume that animal. And everybody recognized this was God's way of manifesting his acceptance of the arrangement of the tabernacle. Well, burnt offerings happened this way miraculously on a few other occasions too. You remember when Elijah was confronting the priest of Baal? And Elijah put out his burnt offering on the altar, and so did the priest of Baal. And the test to see which one God would accept is which one God would consume with fire, which one he would burn up. Of course, he didn't burn up Baal's offering, he burned up Elijah's offering. So the burnt offering shows how God has accepted a sacrifice. Even if he doesn't always miraculously bring fire from heaven, that's the symbology. That's the point. The point is that it shows God's acceptance of an offering. Now, on the 16th day, you are to offer one lamb as a burnt offering to show that this was when God was going to manifest to everyone his acceptance of that Passover lamb that had died on the 14th day. And how did he demonstrate his acceptance of Jesus' death? By his resurrection. And that's why this particular burnt offering occurred not on the same day as the Passover, but on the third day. Because that's when Jesus was to be raised from the dead, and that was to be God's sign that he had accepted the offering of our Lord as a faithful and complete offering. Now, if you knew the law well, and you respected the law, and you were back in Jesus' day, and you had some question about the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, this might have helped you, as you reasoned upon this, to recognize his fulfillment of prophecy even to the day of his resurrection. However, even in Jesus' day, there were two different views of this matter. Some felt that this day when the lamb without whom the first fruits were offered was to always be on a Sunday. That is, when Passover came, then you'd wait for the next regular Saturday Sabbath, and the day after that you would offer the lamb and you would offer the first fruits. But others in the Jewish community, the Pharisees, felt, no, it's the Sabbath that's referred to as always the 15th day, the day after the Passover. And therefore, no matter what day of the week it is, the 16th day of night then is the day you offer the first fruits and offer the lamb. Well, interestingly, in the year that our Lord died, both those views came together. Because in the year that he died, and unusually so, it did not usually happen this way. It was a rarity that it occurred this way. But in the particular year that our Lord died, the day after the Passover lamb was slain, the 15th day, was also the Saturday Sabbath. So no matter which view you have, if you were Jew at that time, both views came together in that year. Because the 13th was a Saturday, so the next day, tomorrow after the Sabbath, either way, was the day when our Lord was resurrected. And that was not usual.
That
happens rarely. But in the year Jesus died, it did occur. It's almost as though assuring that anybody who had a question on the issue could see the fulfillment of this type, should they have a deep interest to pursue the matter. Now you know that today is marked by the churches as Easter Day, as Easter Sunday. And this is because the Western churches, who always observed Easter on a Sunday, prevailed because of the Catholic Church becoming dominant. So that view prevailed. But you know that we don't always observe our memorial in connection with the regular Christian calendar. You know that sometimes that we follow in our celebration of the Lord's death, and then our understanding of the day that would point his resurrection, we follow the Jewish calendar, just like John taught his disciples to do, and just like, therefore, the Eastern churches did for many centuries. But that view finally lost out in popularity to the Western view. But that's the way we still observe our reckoning of the memorial season of the Passover season. Now, once in a while, those two views come together, not frequently. This year, it was off by some days. Well, how is it that we actually determine the date for the Passover? Well, the way we usually do it is we turn to some published figure that either is in the Bible Students newsletter or the Dawn or the Journal, and we find the day that's published. But how is it the brethren determine what day is really proper for the Passover? Well, the way they do it effectively is to look at the Jewish calendar and find out when Passover is. And the Jewish calendar always refers to Passover as the 15th day, their feast day. But we know that the lamb was supposed to be killed on the 15th day. And we know that Jesus observed the memorial with his disciples the evening of the 14th day, the very beginning of the 14th day. Well, in our reckoning, that would be, you know, Jesus died on Friday, in the year that he died, in 14, and all we're reckoning that would be the beginning of the day, which would be Thursday night. Thursday night. Well, we just observed Memorial this last Sunday. Sunday night. And we always observe it at night because that really begins the next day in the Jewish calendar. So the day we observed Memorial was actually the beginning of the Jewish day, Nisan 14. But it was in the nighttime, just as the day had started, according to Jewish reckoning. Now, as we study the memorial year after year, and we often go into the report articles that deal with the memorial, sometimes we take volume 6 that deals with the memorial, you will find that there are some suggestions as to how it is that we establish the date of Passover. Now, the real way we do it is just look in the Jewish calendar. But sometimes you will hear the reference that we always decide when Passover is because in the Jewish calendar, when you begin the month Nisan, you always begin that month Nisan at the first new moon after the spring equinox. Now, the spring equinox is that day in the spring when day and night are equal in length. And that determines the advent of our spring. So you take the first new moon after the spring equinox, and there you start Nisan, and then you go 14 days, and that's Nisan the 14th. And you'll find that comment in the sixth volume, in the footnote in the sixth volume on page 470, and you will also find a reference to that in the sixth volume on page 480. However, you will also find in the reprint articles, like the reprint article that we studied this year, a little different view. You will find that it says, this will be very simplified later, if it seems confusing now. When the spring equinox comes, instead of taking the first new moon after that, and then counting 14 days to Passover, in the reprint article we studied this year, which was 3961 or 3959, it says that you take the new moon nearest to the spring equinox. So the new moon nearest could be here, or if it's spelled differently, it could be the one after. But whichever before or after comes nearest to the spring equinox, that's the day you choose to begin the month Nisan. And some years that occurs before the spring equinox, so 14 days after that would take you to the Jewish Passover. So which way is it? And we ask this question because this has been a mystery from day one when we began to consider this question. We've heard Brother talk about this issue until, frankly, last night. We didn't grasp how this matter was reckoned. Was it the first new moon after the spring equinox, or the first new moon closest to? And Brother Russell has it both ways. Both ways. And we have about 8 articles in which you can just use this article or that article, and you see it both ways. But finally, he published an article on page 2429. This was in the year 1899. He says, in our last issue, we noted that the Hebrew calendar seemed this year to disagree with the original methods of reckoning. Since then, we have interviewed this Rabbi Meir on this subject, and then he goes into quite a detailed analysis of how the Jews figure it. And basically what he says is there's a lot of confusion about the issue. Well, to make a long story short, the real answer is that neither of these methods is exactly right. Neither of these methods is really the way that Passover is determined. Now, the truth is that nobody really knows how it was determined way back when the law started. Some people guess how it was determined, and you will find in one of the reprint articles he quotes Smith's Bible Dictionary, and there's kind of a guess. The guess is that since on the 16th of Nisan you had to offer the first fruits of the barley harvest, you had to make sure that those first fruits would be ripe by that time. So, when they decided when Nisan 1 was to begin in a given year, they went over and looked in the fields and they said, well, in 2 weeks, will the barley be ripe or not? And if it would be ripe in 2 weeks, then they said, okay, let's start Nisan at this new moon. But if it wouldn't be ripe in time, then they said, well, let's wait a month before we start Nisan the first. That may be true, but nobody knows for sure whether that is or not. Even in Smith's Bible Dictionary, it just says, evidently, nobody really knows. Well, how is it done today? How is it really determined? Well, we have a book here that we've copied from a book we loaned from another brother, Jewish Calendar Mystery Dispelled. If you really want to know the facts, here's 300 pages that will dispel all the mystery on the subject. But just to get to the quick of it, he lists these days for 9-1 in a variety of years. Now, he started in 1960. In 1960, 9-1 was on March 29th, according to the Jewish calendar. On 1961, it was in March 18th, and so forth. Until you get to 1975, the first of Nisan was on March 24th. Now, we want to make some observations here. We notice that Nisan 1 was on March 18th here, March 14th here, and March 16th here. And all three of those days are before the spring equinox. The spring equinox is always March 21st or March 22nd. So, in three of the years, Nisan 1 began before the spring equinox. So, that tends to show that you always wait for the new moon closest to the spring equinox. And sometimes that could be before the year, before the spring equinox. Okay? So let's say that view is the right view. You take the new moon closest to the spring equinox. But then you find two exceptions. In 1967, Nisan 1 was on April 11th. And that's not the nearest new moon to the spring equinox. That's the second new moon be closest to the spring equinox. And likewise, this year it was on April 7th. What this means is that would favor this view. But neither view is really correct. The way they really do it is just by a series of rules that are defined in these 300 pages as to how to calculate the Jewish year. And sometimes it ends up with this view, and sometimes it ends up with this view. But the reason Brother Ethel goes back and forth between these views is because neither one of them really are the answer. They only approximate the answer in certain given years. So the reason the brethren have been confused on the issue is simply because neither method is really the way it is determined. this is not the way the Jewish calendar is determined. It is determined by a set of calendrical rules that sometimes result one way and sometimes another. And what we do today is really the best way to do it. Look at the Jewish calendar and find out when the Jewish calendar says Passover. Back up 2 days, and that's when we observe the memorial. Now, maybe it seems like we should have some better scriptural way of just determining this so we don't have to rely upon the Jewish calendar. But we'd like to read a passage in another reprint article where Brother Russell addresses the whole concept of when we keep the memorial, when we observe our Lord's death, and of course that would establish the observance of his resurrection. This is on page 4128, in the year 1908. And it's very intriguing to us the liberality with which he approaches this subject. First of all, on reprint page 4127, he goes into a lengthy analysis of the Jewish calendar. It's not easy to follow. It's very technical. And then he says this: from the foregoing, it will be seen that with every endeavor to reach exactly the date specified in the law for the Passover, the Jews have difficulty, and often there is of necessity a choice between 2 days equally appropriate. However, and this is the point we want to get at, however, they follow the guidance of their leaders in this matter and have a uniformity of celebration. Instead of each one trying to fix the date and celebrating according to his personal knowledge, convenience, or preference. And this measure of subserviency to leaders was endorsed by our Lord, who said, quote, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatsoever therefore they bid you observe, that observe and do." Matthew 23:3. Now he builds on this concept, the question of when we should observe our memorial. And he says, you know, there are certain benefits to observing the memorial at the time when Christian people generally could recognize that it's fitting. In other words, change our reckoning to the way the churches do. That seems astounding. Why would he ever do that? But interestingly, he gives good reason why he would favor this. Reprint 4128, paragraph 3. The writer and many others would incline to celebrate the memorial supper annually on the Thursday night most closely corresponding to the original celebration for several reasons. That is, Thursday night, so that everybody can remember Jesus was killed the next day on Friday and raised the next Sunday on Sunday. He says, why would he want to do it that way? Why would he want to change our Passover reckoning to abide by that pattern? One, that would bring the celebration into its proper relationship to Sunday, which is the remembrance of our Lord's resurrection. Two, at that season, Easter Sunday is quite generally celebrated as a special memorial of our Lord's resurrection. So it would be in harmony with the way it's generally done. Three, the celebration of the memorial supper on the evening of what is styled by many Holy Thursday would of itself be a powerful lesson to many of our dear Christian friends who now think of us as odd or followers of a Jewish custom. Four, instead of copying anything Babylonish, we would be calling attention to something long lost to Babylon. The finding of this sometimes means an investigation and appreciation of other truths lost or buried. In other words, by condescending to public observance, it might help others understand what we're doing and look deeper and see some precious truth that they have lost. So then, why didn't Brother Russell just adopt this method? He explains that too. He says, but we pass by all of these advantages, fearing that some could not appreciate them and that therefore a schism might ensue. And therefore, he says, we pass by these advantages and we announce something that he knew the brethren would respect, the date of the Passover, as, and then he goes on ahead and gives the date for 1908. Now, the essential point that we appreciate about this
is the concept that the schism in the body would be a more difficult problem than condescending to an agreeable date for the benefit of all. Not so much that you have to abide strictly by the right date or you're not following the Lord's will, but a broader perspective by Brother Russell, that the unity of the whole and the spirit of the occasion, the harmony of all in the body of Christ, sacrificing jointly together, would be the thing most valuable. Now, of course, there are other comments, you'll find them in the sixth volume, which give a little balancing to this view as well. The benefit that we have in observing it on the 14th of Nisan is a very good benefit. There are certain benefits observing it either way. The benefits which we receive are the fact that we always observe the Passover at full moon. If you change it to just an arbitrary Thursday, it wouldn't always happen that way. So why is it necessary to observe Passover at a full moon? Because this was emblematically put into the law. You would always observe it on the 14th of Nisan, always at full moon, because it showed that at Jesus' day when the real Passover lamb came, this would be at the time of Israel's full favor. And when they rejected the Passover lamb, their favor would begin to wane. And there are symbolic lessons brought in that it is good for us to observe the proper day so that we can keep those in mind. And this is what he introduces in Volume 6. And then, of course, ultimately, we believe the fact that the full moon waned but then increased again signifies that there will be another time of opportunity for Israel later on, closer to our end of the age. But the chief point we're drawing from his counsel is not to change the day, but the importance of the spirit of harmony and companionship and fellowship together in the body of Christ, in the suffering that our Lord went through and the benefits it brought to us, and the benefits and pleasures that it brings to us in the Christian way. Now, just to finish a thought, there was a real problem for the churches to determine just how to celebrate our Lord's resurrection. And they finally came up at the Council of Nice with a resolution of how to do it. And so today, the way Easter is always celebrated is you take the first full moon after the spring equinox, and then you take the first Sunday after that, and you've got Easter. That's the way it's done all the time. But how could you tell when the spring equinox was coming and when the moon would be full and all these details? Well, the way they did it was they decided, our brethren down at Alexandria in Egypt know all about this, so you tell us when the day is. We at Rome will announce it to all the Christian churches, and that's the way it's established. That's why Easter is today where it is, because of that ruling of the Council of Nice, that it would always be the Sunday after the full moon, after the spring equinox. The Jewish calendar works differently. That's why Easter today and the Jewish calendar do not always synchronize. This year it came pretty close, came within days. Some years it's almost a month apart. Some years, rarely, it's exactly right on. That's extremely rare. We'd like to go to some accounts in the scriptures in the New Testament that refer to our Lord's resurrection. Now, before we go to those scriptures directly, we want to just remind you of the activities of our Lord's last experiences on earth. This was the day of his resurrection, the 16th day. This was the day of his death, the afternoon of the 14th day. The narrative of the last week really begins when he traveled to Bethany on the ninth day, and then that evening, which began the tenth day, Mary anointed his feet with the precious ointment. This is found in John the 12th chapter, verses 2 through 2 and 3. So he was anointed for his death on the day that the Passover lamb was to be recognized, the 10th day. And then day by day, the narratives in the Gospels show how he went into Jerusalem, and on this morning he was acclaimed Hosanna by the crowd. On this day he returned and cast out the money changers. On this day he was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees, and he gave many of his parables, the Lord's great prophecy. On this day he was vacant from Jerusalem until the evening, when he came into Jerusalem, observed the memorial here, was killed, and finally was raised on the third day following. We're going to go to the events of this morning, of the 16th day, and we're going to start in the Gospel of John. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, this is an abbreviated narrative. It's got to be, because Mary Magdalene did not come to the tomb alone. We'll see that from other accounts. But it is true for John to say that Mary Magdalene did come. He just doesn't inform us of the fact that she was in company with others. Verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That would be John. That's why he always refers to himself. It's just the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. Now, as you know, John was one of the youngest of the disciples. So if you had to bet who would win in a foot race, you'd probably bet on John. And you're right. Verse 4, So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then Simon Peter following him, then comes Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre. You can almost see the contrast between the personalities here. They were both eager and zealous. They both ran. John outpaced him. When John came, the more cautious one, he looked in. He observed. Peter came, just thundered right in. He's the impetuous one. He would just went in. But then they found the evidence. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. And this next expression tells us something that would have been missed had John not written his epistle, something that only John could have known and believed. John was the first one to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And you might say, no, it was Mary Magdalene, you remember at the tomb. No, not yet. Mary had not seen Jesus yet. Before anybody had physically seen an appearance of Jesus, John believed. John was the first one that really grasped the import of the evidence before him. This is significant, because, you know, it was hard to believe something like that. But he had said he would rise. And you know, when we read that about John, that John was the disciple that Jesus loved, we get perhaps a little glimpse into their relationship. You know, part of being a close friend, part of being someone that one loves, is the ability to perceive what's on their mind and what's on their heart. You know, as says, after two people have been married for a long time, you can almost read the mind of your spouse. You always know what they're thinking ahead of time. Well, that's the way it is in a closeness. In a close friendship, like Jesus apparently enjoyed with John. It was a mental perception, a mental awareness. And that kind of manifested itself here. John looked at the evidence, and he believed. So it's just a touching scene when you think about the import of what occurred here.
Well, then verse 10, then the disciples went away again into their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have lain him. Well, this is pretty remarkable that now she sees two persons there. You almost wonder why she didn't exclaim with something more emotional here. But it was just a discussion. And verse 14, when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she thought he was the gardener, but then he said, Mary, in that familiar way. And she knew it was him. And she bowed to his feet to adore him. And then he gave her the command to go to the others and tell the others about the resurrection. Well, now we're going to change the narrative here to Mark. Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, remember in John we said that even though it only said Mary, he just didn't include the others, but they were there. It's the strength of Mark's testimony that assures us of this. Mark affirms that early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, three women at least, and there may have been another, we'll find later perhaps, but at least these three came to anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, Who shall roll away the stone? And when they looked, the stone was rolled away. And so entering the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. They were afraid, and he said, Don't be afraid. You see Jesus of Nazareth. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. That was the first opportunity they had to grasp the significance. But this was a bewildering time. And they didn't seem to grasp the whole thing. Verse 7, But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said unto you. Well, of course, they ultimately did go to Galilee, and Jesus did appear to them there too. But not on this occasion. There were other appearances before that. Verse 8, They fled out quickly and fled from the sepulchre. They trembled, they were amazed. And now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So what evidently happened here was that all of the women came together to the tomb at first. And then they went back, but apparently they went back, and Mary may have lingered or may have been separated from them. It may have been at this time that Jesus appeared to her, or it may have been after Peter and John had come to the tomb with Mary Magdalene, and then they left, that then Jesus appeared to them. And I suspect that that was the occurrence. It's a little hard to piece together from all of the gospel narratives. But I think that after the women had left, then Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene after her second visit to the tomb. But then it says also that as the women were going, Jesus appeared to them as well. Doesn't say that here. So that Mary was first, and then the other women saw Jesus later. And then they ran to tell all the disciples, and the disciples couldn't make heads or tails. It just seemed like old wise fables or something. It's just too good to be true. But John already knew the truth, because John had already perceived the point. But we're going to go back to the account of John, and we'll close with this passage. John, the 21st chapter, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias,
And on this wise he showed himself. Now, we haven't looked at every post-resurrection appearance. We'll just sketch a few. We know that John was the first one to believe. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see him. Then the other woman saw him. And then when they went and told the disciples, they didn't see, and they had some difficulty believing. But then Paul says that he appeared to Peter individually, much before this time. And then the two on the way to Emmaus, one of which was not Peter. Peter was not there. The two on the way to Emmaus on that Sunday late afternoon, he appeared to them. And then they came running back that evening to tell the others that they had seen Jesus, and that's where they said, yeah, he appeared to Peter as well. So there's at least four accounts. And then that evening, he appeared to all of them, except Thomas wasn't there, so there's five. Then he appeared the next week with Thomas, so there's six. And then there's some others before we finally get to John, the 21st chapter. Now we're going to skip to John 21. Verse 2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and the two other disciples. And Peter said, I go fishing. And they didn't know what to do. They didn't have direction to just how to proceed. So they went. In verse 4, they caught nothing, but in the morning Jesus stood on the shore. They didn't recognize him. He said, have you caught anything? And he said unto them, cast your net on the other side of the ship. And then they got that great catch of fish. And here again is the distinction, this interplay between John and Peter, almost the same way as it was at the tomb. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. That was enough for John. He recognized that as the same way that Jesus had appeared to them earlier in his ministry. That is the Lord. And then the interaction with Peter, the impetuous one. As soon as he was informed of that, well, he throws himself into the water and swims to the shore, just like when he ran into the tomb. It's an interesting relationship between these two. John is the one that's a little more laid back, a little more thoughtful, earnestly interested. He perceives, and Peter acts. And then, of course, was the rather intense experience for Peter when he did arrive at the shore, where Jesus confronted him. Do you love me? And you remember he repeated this three times because Peter had denied him three times. And Peter surely never forgot this encounter. But surely it was the best thing for Peter to come face to face with the problem and then to recognize from the Lord's own words in verse 17. He says, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. He was forgiven. But he owned up to the problem. And then surely those words, feed my sheep, were an encouragement to Peter as he had very difficult circumstances to undergo in the next years that were to follow, to know that he had received forgiveness from the Lord, that he was empowered with the Lord's Spirit to proceed as an apostle and feed his sheep. And certainly he was faithful until finally Peter, according to tradition, had the opportunity to experience the difficulty that our Master did by crucifixion. And no doubt was pleased to be able to accept that which he had feared so much earlier. So today, on this day when Christendom recognizes the resurrection of our Lord, it's at least fitting that we share with them the joy of recognizing the risen Christ, that we recognize more than they do the kind of joy that will come from that because of all that it will ultimately bring to the world of mankind.
Thank you, Brother David. I think we've all been blessed by having our minds directed to these momentous events so long ago. The great shepherd was delighted to extend the opportunity for others to work with him in feeding sheep. So it's a privilege to all of the Lord's people to have an opportunity to participate in this ministry of reconciliation. as David has said, eventually all mankind will be blessed by this great shepherd, and there will be many instruments used to bring that blessing to them.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the prospects that are before us, from the benefits of thy Lord's death and of thy Son's death, and then his raising again for our justification, our benefit, and our instruction. We thank thee that not only to us will the benefit be, but to all the lost world and mankind, in their due time, to be raised into the likeness of the sons of God, to understand and appreciate the divine attributes and reflect them in their own character. We thank thee for all the benefits that will accrue through the raising of thy Son. We pray that we might be faithful to our share, to live with him, to walk again in newness of life as fully as we are able. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.